sisters and the Lord. Happy to be back in Sully once again after a long time, and with my wife with me this time. So we'll start by singing number 330. 330. What raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest, that we the church glory brought with the Son be blessed? Number 330.
What raised the wondrous thought, Lord, who did it suggest, that we the church with glory draw?
Ephesians, particularly the fifth chapter. But I was thinking a little bit of the statement in chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That is, by the church, those powers would know the manifold wisdom of God. And you ponder a statement like that, and I'm sure I don't have all the answers to it, but I was thinking how at the Tower of Babel, mankind was scattered. There was a scattering of the human race. And even the geography of the world was perhaps necessary to keep human beings from annihilating the rest of the human race, separating them by rivers and oceans. And now, of course, we can zip across an ocean in mere 10 hours and cross the Pacific Ocean. So these things, those natural boundaries don't mean as much. But here is something that those principalities and powers, angelic beings, must wonder about as they see now all mankind of any race, of any language, of any background can be united in one in the church. It's a marvel, isn't it? That we could all be together of various nationalities. It's a shame then that we find arguments between groups of Christians and so on. But this is a marvel, and we should see it that way, that it's God's wonderful overriding of even the judgment of the Tower of Babel to bring together Christians. I've been telling some of the folks that when we were in Hong Kong at the meeting, they have a hymn book that's got both the Chinese and the English, and the tunes are the same. And so when a hymn is given out, we were singing the hymn in English, they were singing it in Chinese to the same tune, the same words, and it was not confusion. It blended together nicely. And similarly in Japan with another language. But these are wonderful things that God has done. He's brought us together. And I was just thinking of going down through part of the fifth chapter. And when we turn to these verses, you might think this looks like a lecture on the natural relationships or something like that. But God uses the natural relationships. In fact, he says, first that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. So the natural relationships are given. But just as we read it, I just call your attention to the fact that in every, not necessarily every verse, but in every statement about husbands and wives, it brings in the Lord. And it brings in then our relationship as the bride of Christ to our heavenly bridegroom. And that's what I really have before me to speak about, not so much the natural relationship. But let's begin with verse 21. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Can everybody hear me? I have a tendency to let my voice drop, and if I do, put up your hand. All right?
Thank you.
Okay. Verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Lord willing, we might take up the children, fathers, and the servants and masters tomorrow night, but we'll just see how far we can get with this part of the subject. Surprised to see that in verse 21 that we started with, that in the Darby translation, he changes God to Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Well, I never had noticed that before. I don't know of any other passage where that occurs, but then again, I'm not sure that I've exhausted the possibilities. It may be somewhere else. Why is it here? Well, you wonder, don't you? But I believe it's because we're talking about, the Spirit of God is talking about headship. Headship, and it's not merely God as such, but we ought to have the fear of Christ. And the fear, I trust we all understand that it's not a terror, a fright, but a fear of doing anything that would dishonor that one. A respect, a reverence. I remember reading an article in the paper which helped me to understand the way fear is used in the Bible. There was a blind man who wanted to swim across Chesapeake Bay, and he had a lot of supporters. He had a lot of folks waiting for him on the other side, waiting for him to arrive, and it's a long distance. I don't remember what it was. I think it was a boat attending him, so I guess he didn't swim in a circle being blind. And someone asked him if he was afraid. He said, "I was only afraid of disappointing my supporters." Well, that's the kind of a fear that we should have of the Lord, fear of disappointing him, fear of dishonoring him. And so it speaks of all of us submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Well, as we were speaking before about all the tribes and nations of the world and how God arranged to separate them by natural barriers, there is that fear of one another, and there's that tendency of trying to be superiority, and the arms race that we've had in our own lifetime, this type of thing. But here is submission. It's not something that we naturally take to. It's that which, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are responsible to do, to submit to one another. In this case, it doesn't speak of elder or younger or any relationship in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Well, submission. That's the biggest barrier. If we can get through that one, submit. Nobody wants to submit. In the least argument, each one wants to have the last word and speak the loudest and defeat the other person. But here we are brought together. How can we exist together? Only by submission. Well, then when it speaks of wives submitting to their own husbands as unto the Lord, well, that's the position that we all as believers in the Lord Jesus have as the bride of Christ, to submit to him. To submit to him. Now, there is something that maybe could be repeated as to even those natural relationships, because God tells us how we can exist in these natural relationships and how to get along in them and how to prosper in them and how to enjoy them, whether it's husbands and wives, children and parents, or servants and masters. And if we disregard those things, we're going to have trouble in this life. But if we disregard them, we're also spoiling the picture. So we need to attend on these things in the natural, but my point tonight is to speak of it in a way of how we as believers in the Lord Jesus And the first chapter ties a few things together. It says the church, which is his body. And of course, we understand the bride is another figure. And each of those ways of looking at the body of Christians has its own thought connected with it. The bride, perhaps her beauty, and the wife, the relationship, and the body, the activities, and the church, the building being built up, increasing. Maybe there are other thoughts too, but we are to be subject to the one who is our heavenly bridegroom. In verse 23, it says, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body." So we have that relationship of looking to one who is our head, and the head controls the body, and we should get our direction from the Lord Jesus, from Christ. It doesn't say God, it says Christ. And I believe that's why the 21st verse is more accurately Christ. Because he is the head, and we are to obey him. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, I find that quite a statement. He's saying that the church is subject to Christ, and therefore, wives are to be subject to their own husbands. The church is subject to Christ. Well, as we look around us, and we don't have to look very far, because we can look within and see failure there, that the church has not been subject to Christ. But he didn't establish it that way. It's the way he intended it to be. And it's wonderful how in the beginning it was that no one dared join himself to the church. No one dared to join himself to the group of believers because of the matter of Ananias and Sapphira. There was power there, evident power, and the Lord was in control of that. Well, we're ashamed, no doubt, as we look at that, and it says the church is subject unto Christ. The church is subject unto Christ. And I have to ask myself, how subject am I as a member of the body of Christ? I believe we ought to have more of a sense of coming into the presence of the Lord. I find myself very weak in that, because we come together on Lord's Day morning particularly, and we come into the presence of the Lord, and well, we're discussing something, and we keep on with our discussion. And we want to ask somebody, how do you like your new car? Or one thing or another that can distract us. Not because of the building, but because of the person of the Lord Jesus who's in the midst. He ought to mean enough to us that I just wish that from the moment I got up on Lord's Day morning, I could have that sense. I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. What a difference it would make in the meeting if we all came that way, came subject unto Christ. And then in verse 25, we have the other side of it. And you know, the husband then has the responsibility of acting in the place of Christ, as the wife has the responsibility of acting in the place of the church. So this is a very great responsibility. Husbands, love your own wives, it should be, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, how little do we see that real responsibility that even as believers we have to other believers, just to apply it in that way. The Lord Jesus came and he gave himself for the church. That's how far he went. The extent to which he went, he gave himself. He didn't give something, he gave everything. He sold all that he had to purchase that pearl of great price. And you know, in 1 John 3:16, that's an easy reference to remember. 1 John 3:16, it says that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How readily, how willingly would we do such a thing? Interpose ourselves to protect another believer.
I was telling a brother today how at a meeting a few months ago, the subject was brought out in connection with that laying down our lives for one another, you know, and I made a comment that it isn't likely that any of us would be called upon to go to that extent. We may have persecution of another kind, but, you know, that's the limit. That's how we couldn't go any further than laying down our lives for someone else. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, a young brother made a comment after that and said, he said, isn't it possible that we should, or isn't it the proper thing for us to be willing daily to lay down our lives for one another? But that was a good comment. That was a really excellent comment. We should be willing to lay down our lives for one another. It doesn't mean to say we'll necessarily lose our lives, but use our lives. And there's a comment made about Priscilla and Aquila, who for the sake of the apostle had laid down their necks. They had risked their lives. It was like they had their necks on the chopping block. They didn't lose their lives because he's sending greetings. That's in Romans 16. So they were still living, but they had gone to the extent that they could have lost their lives for the sake of the Apostle Paul. Well, do we put ourselves out for one another? Well, these things just come to mind as we look at these verses and see the extent to which Christ went for us. I'll read the 25th verse again so we can get the connection. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so there is the end of the pathway. He's going to present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And if you go back to chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy and without blame. Holy is the character of our lives, and without blame would be our conduct, our behavior. So even now we ought to be holy and without blame and without blemish. I believe he looks at us that way. He looks at us that way, but as we go through life, we recognize that we are not really what we ought to be. We fall far short. Then it goes on to speak of, in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. I'm sure all of us who have wives feel we have come very short in this. But it just shows us the extent to which the Lord Jesus went. He didn't fall short at all. He fully carried that out. And I believe that we should recognize not only that this happened once at the cross, that he died for us, but we need to recognize something important. He's living for us. He's living for us now, and he's putting himself out just as much now as he did when he came down here. He has risen, and he's living for us. I believe that's neglected in our thoughts in comparison with thinking of the past when Jesus laid down his life for us, or the future when he's coming for us. But what about right now? Now is the time when I need him. And now is the time when he is living for me. He's living up there in glory for me. He's our shepherd, caring for us. He's our great high priest, interceding for us. He's our advocate, restoring us. He restoreth my soul. So he's living for us right now. A very important thing that we should bear in mind, that the Lord Jesus is living. And not only think of his death, but think of his life, his living for us in the glory. Well, the remainder of the chapter speaks, just connects these two thoughts together. We'll read the last two verses before we go on. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, these are the ways in which we should react as believers in the Lord Jesus toward the Lord Jesus. The wife see that she reverence her husband. We should, as the believers, as the body of Christ, we should see that we reverence the Lord. We should respect him. And I'm sure that we would say, yes, I know, I want to do that, but this involves every aspect of life. Respecting the Lord, respecting his word, and respecting himself. It would come into honoring his word, not belittling it in any way or joking about it. It's a serious word. It's God's word, and he would have us reverence him. I think maybe it's not in this room. I guess it was in Pella. I saw the verse, and we have it at home in Dartmouth too. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and we had in reverence of him. Had in reverence by them that are about him. So I'd like to turn now back to the book of Daniel. Connect a few thoughts there. Daniel was an individual who in the first chapter tells us he purposed in his heart. He had a purpose in his heart. And he wanted to be pure. He wanted to be pure. He didn't not want to defile himself for that portion of the king's meat. And so he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now we're coming to, that was in the early part of Daniel's life. He started out that way, and we're going to turn to the 9th chapter, something that took place in the latter part of his life, and thus make this observation that we have just lately visited some of the elderly saints, and we find them just rejoicing in the Lord, and we talked to our sister Mrs. Reeves over there in Des Moines, and talked about the Lord's coming and the closeness of it, and she said, that's what I want to hear. You know, just a real delight, and she's enjoying the Lord. And what I want to say to those who are younger, including myself, that it doesn't happen automatically when you pass your 80th birthday that you suddenly become a very godly person automatically because you've passed a certain birthday. Those folks who enjoy the Lord like that in their late years have been enjoying him in their earlier years, when they still have energy and vigor to give to the Lord. And so we see them rejoicing in that kind of stored up joy in their old age. A sister who lies in bed is helped to a wheelchair for part of the day and is helped back to bed again at night, can joy in the Lord. I could tell other stories too, but it's just wonderful to recognize the fact that these things start early in life and they carry on through. Daniel started early in life, and 70 years have passed. He's no longer a young man. I don't have any idea how old he was at the beginning, but I've often guessed that maybe 15, maybe he was younger. Supposing he was 15 when he started out, he was chosen as one of those young men to be trained to stand before the king. That'd be pretty young to be chosen for something like that. And let 70 years pass, he's 85 years of age. He's no young man. And so he has gone through much, and he has been used of God, and he gains a title in this chapter, which will, in this 9th chapter and the 10th chapter, is repeated. A wonderful title. Let's just look at it. Look at the one in the 10th chapter, verse 11. Daniel got a nice title there. Some people go to college and they get a degree with some initials after their name. I suppose I'm entitled to write BS after my name, Bachelor of Science. I've forgotten all about it, but it comes to mind. And here is a man who could put MGB after his name if he wanted to. In that 11th verse of Daniel 10, verse of Daniel 10, he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Why? Because he had purposed in his heart early in life, and he carried through with it. He didn't give up partway along. And he said, called several times, a man greatly beloved, or a woman greatly beloved, or a boy or a girl greatly beloved because of faithfulness. But I believe he earned that over a long period of time. It took him a long while to get his degree. But we'll just start. We can start with verse 2 of Daniel 9. In the first year of his reign, that is, of Darius, Darius the Mede, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my faith unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God. Just pause there. Because here is this man, Daniel, he's a prophet. Daniel the prophet, he's called. And yet he's reading the prophecy of Jeremiah the prophet. Interesting, isn't it? To find the prophet reading the words of another prophet, and he discovers that the captivity of his people would last for 70 years. It would last for 70 years. You know, some of us might just have looked at the calendar and said, oh yeah, so we're going to check off a few more days. Every day we check off a day, and assume coming to the end, it'll be all over. I think that's the way Daniel. And I wonder if it wouldn't have an application to ourselves, knowing that the coming of the Lord draws near, to just follow Daniel's example here. Because he wanted to be in a proper state of soul with regard to the end of the captivity. And so he says, it says here, he set his face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Well, that was quite an attitude to take, and he was willing to do that, even though he was a great man in the kingdom there. He was willing to take that lowly place and pray to the Lord his God. I believe what he wanted to do was to be in a proper state of soul when the captivity was over. And it could be that we might just think of the Lord's coming in kind of a remote way. I read one time of, I guess it was in one of those little booklets like Streams in the Desert, where it was said, I no longer think of the Lord's coming as a doctrine because it affects every aspect of our lives. And that was all it said, you know, in this little excerpt in the book. So you start thinking about that. How does the coming of the Lord affect every aspect of our lives? Well, you'll find it referred to, for example, in the remembrance of the Lord until he comes. If it's in death of a loved one, why, 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of the coming of the Lord and raising the dead, incorruptible, and every aspect of life. kind of subject tonight, but it's a good one to pursue, because every aspect of life is covered by the coming of the Lord. In Philippians 3, maybe it has to do with our health and the breakdown of our bodies and the bodies of humiliation. He's going to change our bodies when He comes. And so everything that troubles us here is going to be affected by the coming of the Lord and the thoughts of His return. Well, we need to be in the right state of soul. And Daniel, and going on then in the 9th chapter, in verse 4, he says, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants the prophets, which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So Daniel is one of those rare individuals in the Scripture that we find nothing that could be charged against him. We know David sinned and Abraham sinned. I remember a brother speaking on Abraham, on the first words of some of these well-known Old Testament people, and I don't remember the rest of it, but I remember Abraham. The first words that are recorded in the Scripture of Abraham, you know what they were? The lie concerning his wife. Kind of shameful, isn't it, to think that the first words recorded of that man is a lie concerning his wife. And the first words of every one of those patriarchs and wise men and ones that are looked up to, they leave a lot to be desired. But when you come to the second of Luke, there's a 12-year-old, the Lord Jesus, at the age of 12, and the first words of the Lord Jesus that are recorded that He spoke are, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? What a refreshing contrast that is. Well, Daniel, we don't seem to find anything. You really have to pick at something to find fault with Daniel anywhere. And yet he says, we have sinned. We have sinned. And in the law of the offerings, you know, you find the priest eating the sin offering. The priest eating the sin offering. Daniel here is associating himself with his people in their sin. And we cannot lift up our heads and say, well, Christendom does such and such, because we're just as guilty. We're part of Christendom. We are. We're part of Christendom. And we have a very privileged position to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a great privilege. It's a joy. And I certainly, for one, don't want to lose that privilege. You know, we're so near the end. We're so near the end. I don't want anything to come in that would spoil that privilege and take it away. And I'm sure you don't. Daniel has to say, we have sinned. He has to hang his head, and so do we, and have committed iniquity. So he takes that low place. And I believe that has its application fully to ourselves today and to all that's taken place. We don't know all that goes on in the rest of Christendom, but we do know a little bit about what's taken place among ourselves. And we have to hang our heads in shame. Well, the next thought in verse 7, he continues his prayer and he says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, and so on. Righteousness belongeth unto Thee. He justifies the Lord. He justifies the Lord in all that He has done. Righteousness belongeth unto Thee. And that's a good thing for us to see, and an important thing for us to see, because sometimes it looks like, why did the Lord do that? Why did He allow that? As though we were charging Him with some fault. Daniel is clear on that. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. And he speaks of many things there, on down to, we'll skip down to verse 13. It says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Well, he has to justify God. He justifies God entirely. You know, in the prophecies like Jeremiah, they're warned over and over again. They're warned over and over again. And they don't seem to listen. I was thinking too, we'll come to it if we have an opportunity to take it up. In the sixth chapter of Ephesians, it says of the masters, forbear threatening. Don't threaten. Don't threaten your slaves. Don't threaten. When I used to read that, I would think, well, what is God doing all through Jeremiah? Isn't he threatening? I don't believe so. He wouldn't tell us forbear threatening and threaten himself. So what does it mean? I believe what God is doing is warning. He's warning faithfully because he will carry out the judgment. Threaten. We hear people sometimes, they threaten their children, if you do that again, I'll never bring you to the store with me, you know. And the kids know that they don't mean it. It's a threat. They know they don't mean it, and they just carry on. But God doesn't threaten. He's gracious. He may wait, but he's going to carry out the judgment. Well, we have then those repeated warnings to the prophets, and they refuse to listen. They put Jeremiah down in a pit. Another time they came to him, I believe it's the 42nd chapter, and they said, what's the word of the Lord today? I think they were hoping that the word of the Lord would change, and so that it would agree with what they wanted to do. And they said, whatever it is, we'll do it, good or bad, we'll do it. And it took a week or more before the answer came back. God tested them by waiting, and that's a problem. We don't often wait for the answers. I'm impatient myself, or maybe that's the problem. We need to wait. We need to have that patience. Well, the answer comes back, and they don't like the answer. Are they going to accept it like they said they would? No, they said, you didn't get that from the Lord, Jeremiah. You got that from Baruch. They made it the word of man rather than the word of God. And so they disregarded it. Well, we can't do that. We must turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. He said, we didn't do that. We didn't make our prayer before the Lord. Well, that's the second point. The first being Daniel confesses the sin of the people as his own. He justifies God in what he has done. And then verse 14, maybe part of the same thing, but a little bit of another thought. Verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he doeth, for we obey not his voice. The Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. That is, the evil, when it speaks of the Lord doing evil, it means that he brought some kind of a judgment on the people, some kind of a harm, and they looked on it as evil. To speak to that in another place, I believe it might be in Jonah, that the Lord repented him of the evil. Well, God has no evil to repent of in the sense of sin, but he was going to bring a problem. He was going to bring judgment on Nineveh, and he changed his mind. He decided not to do it because they repented. And so he will change his mind about the judgment on the sinner when we repent. Give us a new life so we don't have to be under that judgment. Well, here is a very interesting thing, I find, that nowhere in this chapter does Daniel blame a particular individual or name anybody. He says, we have sinned, you know, the people in general. But he doesn't say, Zedekiah sinned, and therefore Nebuchadnezzar had to come in. He doesn't say, well, it was Rehoboam that split the kingdom, and Jeroboam and set up 12 Bibles. He doesn't speak of any of those people. He just says that the Lord sent this. The Lord sent this. I read a commentary not too long ago. It mentioned that Daniel did not say the Lord allowed it. We speak that way. The Lord allowed it. As though it just happened, and the Lord didn't interfere with it happening, and so it took place. But this is more than that. Daniel saying the Lord brought it upon us. The Lord sent it. The Lord sent it. So we shouldn't be chafing under it. If there's judgment, if there's problems, we should recognize the Lord sent it. The Lord sent it. And I don't mean to say that when someone has a problem that I should start thinking, well, the Lord sent it because he needed that. Maybe he sent it to another individual to make me think. And if he sends the problem to me, then I should be exercised about why it took place. But I just want to guard against the thought of, it's certainly not in here that we would look at someone else and say the Lord is judging that person. It's up to us to take that personally for ourselves. The Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. The Lord sends those things. He brings those things because of what he sees. And he knows the need. He knows the effect that he desires. And you know Daniel does something else. The fourth thing that he recognizes in his prayer. In verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. Isn't that a lovely prayer? He turns to the very one who sent the judgment, and he pleads with him to bring the blessing. Can't we just turn right around to the Lord and, after confessing our failure, just plead with him to preserve his testimony, his sanctuary, his name, for his name's sake, and certainly not for our righteousnesses, but he says, for thy great mercies. He falls on the mercy of the Lord. Remember that David, one time he had a choice because of his own sin and numbering the people. He had a choice of three things, and his comment was, let me not fall into the hand of man, but into the hand of God, who's merciful. And the Lord knows just what to do. When God brought human enemies in to judge his people, they went too far. They often went too far. And he has to charge some of them with saying, if thieves break in and steal, wouldn't they just steal till they had enough and leave? If someone harvests an olive tree, there's still going to be a few olives left on. But he says, you're just taking everything. And so he's speaking here now of those that would just fall upon the Lord and not upon man. They would turn to the Lord, the one who sent the judgment, for his great mercies. I'd just like to notice something about Daniel at the end of this. He's pleading with the Lord to heal, to hear. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Just think about that. About the time of the evening oblation. In the 28th of Numbers, we have a list of various sacrifices that were to be given throughout the year in Israel's
calendar. And every time it speaks of us, maybe the Passover example, it'll say beside the morning and the evening sacrifice. And it goes on to another special case, beside the morning and the evening sacrifice. And I counted at one time, if I remember correctly, it was about 14 times. Beside the morning and the evening sacrifice. I wonder what that would be. Wouldn't it be that we spend some time in the morning with the Lord and spend some time in the evening with the Lord? The morning and the evening sacrifice. Well, we can apply it for ourselves. But I just think in here of Daniel. Remember when he prayed and was put into the lion's den, he was had his windows open toward Jerusalem in accordance with Solomon's prayer that if they were carried captive and they prayed toward this house that Solomon had built, that the Lord would hear and answer. And the Lord said, yes, I will. He agreed with Solomon. He said, I will answer. The temple had been destroyed. And Daniel still prayed in that direction. His heart is there. He knew that's where the Lord would be if he could be. And he prayed in the direction of that temple. And here is the same thing. The sacrifices had ceased because they were all taken into captivity. And the temple was destroyed. And there was no one there to offer sacrifices. But he still thinks in connection with the time of the evening oblation. This is something like visiting one of these old brothers or sisters in the nursing home and coming away rejoicing because of what they just remarked on or what they enjoyed. Here's Daniel. Daniel just thinking about the time of the evening oblation. I just think that's precious to put that out for us to consider. And even in the New Testament, you find Cornelius, a Gentile, and the vision that he saw was about the ninth hour. And it speaks of the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. I believe that was the time of the evening oblation. And here is this Gentile, just so close to the Lord that he knew when he should be praying. And he no doubt was at prayer when the vision came to him at the time of the evening oblation. Now we'll just go on a little bit to see what the angel says in verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. And he gets that vision about the 70 weeks. But Daniel has been faithful all along. I believe he could be a great example to us in our day of purpose of heart and the result of that. Things are revealed to him. He sees things in Scripture, because he was reading Jeremiah the prophet. He saw something in Scripture that caused him to confess, to fall in confession, and to justify God. And to recognize that God not only allowed things, but sent things, and then to fall in that same one for blessing, and rely upon Him, upon the Lord who sent the judgment, to be the one who would bring the blessing in the sanctuary. Not for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. But we have a wonderful position, a wonderful portion. And we may be weak, and we may be feeble, and we may be failing, but we have a wonderful resource, don't we? We have a resource in the Lord. And we have that designation of Daniel here, a man greatly beloved. And wouldn't it be wonderful to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. A man greatly beloved. In the New Testament, we have a man of God. Timothy was called a man of God. And then he tells us that if we read his word, in 2 Timothy 3, the end it says, O man of God, that the man of God may be fully furnished. I believe that's a special designation, not applying to every Christian who may be careless about the word of God, but the ones who read it, who are equipped by being close to the Lord. I believe it's referring to such a person. And just because it says man doesn't leave out the sisters, because it's no doubt the generic term for the human race, man or woman or children, who are faithful to the Lord and to God. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to hear that, hear the Lord say that, to refer to a woman of God or a man of God, child of God, a different connotation, but just the thought of being those greatly beloved ones of the Lord because of faithfulness to Him and dedication and devotion. Well, I trust the Lord can use that to stir up my own heart and as well as the heart of each one of us here to continue on. We don't have much time. The Lord's coming soon, perhaps tonight. Whereas I've often repeated the words of a sister from the Pleasantville, Nova Scotia meeting. She's with the Lord now, Mrs. Murphy, and she was so enjoying the Lord, and she was enjoying the fact that He would come soon, and she said, He's coming soon, probably tonight. She didn't say maybe, but she said probably. And I think that's how we should be, just probably tonight. We probably won't even see the morning. The Lord is coming. And that's how real it was in Mrs. Murphy. We've enjoyed it much.